bullies who hated you for no particular reason when you were young, well, they don't usually follow you into adulthood. Of course, there may be good reason to believe that you're still hated without a cause, and you'll see so today on Grace to You. Well-known celebrity said, "People hate me because I'm a multifaceted, talented, wealthy, internationally famous genius." Perhaps some would see those words as, let's say, lacking appropriate modesty, and that would prompt a degree of dislike. But what about those who've done nothing for which they can be charged, and yet they're attacked? What about those who are hated without a cause? Further, might you find yourself in that category? Are you there right now? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur examines the link between being hated without a cause and abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ being the title of the current study here. A look at Jesus' words of encouragement to his disciples and, by extension, to you and me in the final stages of his earthly ministry. Let's follow along now, if you would, as John MacArthur begins today's message.
Jesus, in the last night before he leaves this world, in his crucifixion, this last time with his disciples, not only gives them promise after promise after promise, but he also gives them this great warning to be aware of the hatred of the world. Why it is the world hates us, Jesus gives us three reasons really here. They hate us, first of all, because we don't belong to the system, and we violate the system, and we confront the system, and by a pure life, we rebuke the system. And Satan militates against that. Secondly, they hate us because they hated our Lord Jesus. The world hates us because they hated Jesus Christ, and we represent him. Thirdly, they hate us because they don't know God. They don't know God. The world worships the God who doesn't exist. In Acts chapter 17, you remember Paul arrived in Athens. He stood up on Mars Hill and he said this, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." Now there they were worshiping some God that didn't even know, and that they were very, very, very religious. Typical of man's approach to religion. He postulates a God who doesn't exist, worships that God, and then says he worships God, when in fact he's an atheist. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul said, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Paul says if men had known God, they never would have crucified Jesus Christ. And if men knew God today, they wouldn't continue to put him to open shame and crucify him afresh. But they do, and that's proof positive they don't know God at all. But if an individual has never invited Jesus Christ into his life and received him as personal Savior, I don't care who that individual is or what he thinks he knows, he has absolutely no knowledge of God at all. No man ever knew God who rejected Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. And here is the deep reason why people hated Christ and why they hate us. They don't know God. And they are lulled to sleep by satanic counterfeit religion into thinking that they know God when they don't. That's why false religion is such a curse. I believe Satan spends his time in false religion. The world thinks it is theologically oriented, but it is godless. It is blind. Now, at this point, somebody might pop up and say, "Well, you know, this is kind of a sad thing because, after all, it's not my fault, right? I mean, it's not my fault I was born ignorant of God. I came into the world. I don't know God. Why you hold me responsible?" You are responsible. Let me show you why. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, we read this. Well, verse 18, really. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, men know the truth. Men know the truth. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath shown it unto them. Every man that comes into this world, God gives him the basic knowledge that he exists. And not only from his inward knowledge, but verse 20, from creation he can know there's a God. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You say, well, if all of the information is there, how did man get to the situation where he doesn't know God? I'll tell you how. Verse 21, because when they knew God, listen to this, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image. And it goes on to describe the image. And finally, they wind up worshiping themselves. And in verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a worthless mind. Men who enter the world are born in rebellion against God, but with an innate knowledge that God exists. And Jesus in John 1 is said to be the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Men know the truth of God. Man willingly rejects the truth of God. It is willful. He rejects God and Christ not because of ignorance, but because of malice, because of evil, because of wickedness, because he loves the darkness rather than the light. And when the darkness shines like the bug under the rock, he crawls back in the dark. Man doesn't know God, it's true. But not because of anything but man's own malice and man's own wickedness and man's own rejection of God's full revelation. Men have committed the most serious sin possible. Men have committed the sin of rejecting the revelation of God. Notice verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. I want you to see what this verse means, because it's absolutely one of the most important verses in the whole book of John. Jesus says, if I hadn't come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Now, he's not talking about general sin, because whether Jesus came or didn't come, men were still sinners. He's talking about the sin of willful rejection. When you have the total revelation, in other words, the greatest sin that a man could commit is to have all of the specifics of God's revelation and then reject. And Jesus said, I have come and I have spoken to you and you have seen my life. And when you have rejected me, then you have committed the sin of total rejection with total revelation. And the cloak of your hypocrisy is ripped off. You can't hide your sin anymore. It's obvious. You proved it by spurning me. He's talking then about the specific sin of rejecting God and willfully spurning Jesus Christ. The greatest sin possible that a man can commit in the world is the sin of rejecting God's full revelation. When the world killed Jesus Christ, they did it in the face of revelation. God had given them the whole Old Testament. God gave them Jesus Christ. They heard what he said. They saw what he did. They watched his life. And then they killed him. And they had thus reacted to all that God could communicate with hatred, antagonism, and unbelief. They rejected every single thing that God could possibly reveal to them. Jesus says, if I hadn't have come and given you full display of revelation, you could never have committed the sin of rejection against full revelation. But now that I came and I totally displayed God to you and you rejected, you've committed the sin of total rejection, the total revelation, and the cloak is off. Your hypocrisy is over with. I came, I completely revealed God to you, and you wouldn't have been able to commit the fullest sin if I hadn't given you the fullest revelation. But you've done it. You've done it. This is the sin of which the writer of Hebrews speaks in a very important passage that many have misunderstood. I've shared it with you before. Let me just give it to you again. Hebrews 6:4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again under repentance. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It says right there that when somebody has been enlightened with a revelation of God, when somebody has tasted the heavenly gift, when somebody has been partaker of the Holy Spirit, seen what the Spirit of God has done, watched the energy and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, when somebody's had all the revelation God can give, if they fall away, there's no way they can ever be renewed again to repentance. Why? Because they had a total rejection at the point of total revelation, and God can go no further than that. That's not talking about a Christian losing his salvation. We know that because further on down in verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things which accompany salvation." That comes later in the chapter. These things are not salvation. This is the man who has full revelation. He sees it. None of those words in there are salvation words. They're all words about getting the insights into the truth. And if when a man receives all the information God can give, all the revelation, he gets in on everything that's going on, he sees, he hears, and he rejects, he has committed a sin for which there's no remedy. He has made total rejection at the point of total revelation. And it's all over. Now, to give you an illustration of how this works, Matthew chapter 12. Here's a group of people who did this very same thing. Exactly what they did. They rejected totally Jesus Christ at the point of total revelation. And there was no other recourse. Matthew 12, 24. The Pharisees came to Jesus, who had just cast out demons. They had seen his life, his miracles, heard him speak. They had it all. God couldn't give these guys any more revelation. They were students of the Old Testament. Everything Jesus had done, he'd done right in their face. Here's their conclusion. "This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." He's casting out demons because he's demon-possessed. They concluded that Jesus was from hell. That was their astute conclusion after all the Old Testament and the whole life of Jesus. They said he's out of hell. Now, that's not just a little off. That's the whole gamut off. But you see, they did that after they had seen the whole revelation. And Jesus knew their thoughts and so forth and so on. He talks to them about a house divided against itself can't stand. Verse 31. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men." He can forgive all sin, all blasphemy. "But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, neither in the age to come." See, what happened here? What is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? It is this. It is that Christ did everything that he did in through the Spirit. The Spirit was working in Christ. He says, if you have come through my life and you've seen me and you've seen all the works that the Holy Spirit has done through me and you have concluded that they're of Satan, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. In other words, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is attributing the works and words of Jesus to Satan. To Satan. And he says, for that you cannot be forgiven. You see, what they had done is this. They had seen everything he did, heard everything he said, and it was all of the Holy Spirit in Christ doing it. And they said it was right out of the pit of hell. You see what they had done? They had total revelation, and they made a total rejection. They were so far off, they were at the opposite end completely. And Jesus says, man, you've had it. There's no way you will ever, 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 ever be saved. Why? Because if I gave you all there was to give, and I told you all there was to tell, and I did all there was to do, and you concluded it was out of hell, what? There's nothing else that can be done. They made total rejection at the point of total revelation. It was over. It's over. It's done. That's the sin that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 12. Now, I don't believe that particularly that same experience in Matthew 12 is for this age because Jesus isn't here on earth, but I think it'll happen again in the kingdom when he comes back. But today, a man can still make total rejection at the point of total revelation, and he walks away like Hebrews 6, and God says, I'm sorry, fella, that's the end. It's all over with. I can't do anything else. I've done it all. Listen, people who appear to be religious and appear to worship God, who have not received Jesus Christ as Savior and have spurned the total, complete revelation of God, don't know God at all. They're hypocrites. And verse 22 says that this rips the cloak of hypocrisy and uncovers their sin. Verse 23. Here's as clean a statement as you'll ever hear. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. That's uncluttered, crystal clear. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. He showed them they didn't love God. They couldn't love God and hate Him. It was impossible. They were liars. They were practical atheists. They played the religious game, but they were atheists. They went into the synagogue, as today, they go to church, go through the motions, but they're atheists. Men who mock Jesus don't know God. Men who like a Jesus that's watered down and not like the Jesus of the Word of God don't love Him. They hate God. John 5:23, Jesus said, He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father that sent Him. Don't ever be lulled for a split second into thinking that somebody can love God and not Jesus Christ. Some people who reject Christ don't appear as violent haters of God, but the facts are there. If you're not for Him, you're against Him. That's the way it is. And so some men persecute the followers of Jesus because they don't know God. And it is inexcusable not to know God, my friend, because God has given you full revelation for which you're responsible. Romans 1 says, so that you are without, what? Excuse. God did everything. Verse 24. In verse 22, He said, it was the things I said, I spoke. In verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. He says, I've displayed the Father in my works. They've seen the Father working through me, and they've concluded that I'm from hell. They rejected His words, and they rejected His works. I don't know how they could reject His works. Unbelievable. They must have known about Lazarus. That Jesus walked up, remember He walked up to the graveside of Lazarus? And He said to Martha, He said, roll a stone away. And Martha thought, oh no, see? And she made that classic statement, my Lord, by this time He stinketh. You know, He'd been in there 4 days and it would smell awful. What does He want to roll a stone away? Just to say goodbye, Lazarus, you know? He said, just hang on, Martha. Do as I say. Roll the stone away. Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. Now that's the acid test, right? That is. I mean, you can go down to Forest Lawn and say, come out till you're purple, and nobody's going to, except the caretaker. Chase you away. Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And the Bible says, Lazarus came out. The processes of death were reversed. Reversed. And all of the tissue that had decayed and rotted began to reverse itself. Just like the film going backwards, and Lazarus stood up and walked out of the grave. Now they knew about that because they saw Lazarus and the word was everywhere. But it didn't matter what Jesus did. They were so willfully and they were so determinedly hardened in their hearts against Him. They loved their darkness. They loved their sin. They loved their pride. And willfully they said no to Jesus Christ and blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And men still do it. The depths of the world's hate. They hear His words. They see His deeds. They see the manifestation of the Father. He says in verse 24, I've shown them both me and the Father, and they've hated us both. Then in verse 25, Jesus gives a pointed conclusion. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. Those are some kind of words, aren't they? They come from two of David's Psalms, Psalm 35 and Psalm 69. David foresaw that they would hate Messiah. But you know what that verse means? It means this. The first part of it says, this cometh to pass. What does? Verses 22, 23, and 24. The fact that Jesus spoke enough words and did enough deeds to make them responsible. He did that so that when they hated Him, they would be hating Him without a cause. In other words, you know what God did in His wonderful grace? God erased every reason for a man to hate Jesus. Everyone. And if men continue to hate Jesus, they do it for no other reason than their own sin. There's no reason to hate Jesus. God didn't plan. Some people say the verse means God planned people to hate Him. No. God didn't plan that men would hate Him. God planned that men would hate Him without reason. That's what it says. God designed the full revelation so that if a man hates Christ, he does it without any cause at all, except his own selfish sinfulness. God gave so much revelation. God gave so much grace. God gave so much love. God made Jesus Christ so beautiful, so pure, so attractive, so magnetic, so drawing, so desirable, that if a man goes on in sin, he goes on hating Jesus with no reason but his own sin. God did everything to save men, everything to keep men out of hell. And God planned that the coming of Jesus Christ would be such a perfect and complete manifestation that if men hated Jesus, they would be doing it for no cause at all, for no reason other than their own sin. I'll tell you something, there's nothing in Jesus to make you hate him, is there? Nothing. There's nothing about him that could make you hate him. And anybody who hates him without a cause. But God wanted to make sure that he removed every vestige of excuse, leaving a man only with his own sin as the reason. Well, some thoughts as we close. The world hated Jesus. They hated him because he exposed their sin. He showed them who they were, and they didn't like it. When Jesus turned the spotlight of his divine holiness on the sins of the people, they writhed and they rebelled and they twisted and squirmed under it because he stripped away the darkness and he laid bare what was in their hearts. And instead of turning to him in loving faith and receiving the salvation that he had and accepting the cleansing for sin, they turned against him and they hated him for exposing their sin. The world still hates Jesus, no different. And the world still hates those who are his and who live for him and love him. And so if you're going to count the cost and be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to find out that true discipleship necessitates a willingness to suffer the hatred of the world. And if you're not willing to suffer the hatred of the world, then you're not really willing to be the disciple that Jesus wants you to be. That's part of it. The system still hates you. Many of you perhaps feel that you've beaten the problem of the hatred of the world and you kind of go on day by day thinking you're a friend of the world. If you're a friend of the world, then you're no friend of God. 1 John 2:15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 4, friendship with the world is rebellion against God. If you're wrapped up in the system, you're violating everything that your discipleship stands for. Everything. You can't be a friend of the world and a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the subtle temptation of Satan is to get us to be comfortable in the world, to get right at home with the system, and to make the world feel comfortable around us. We don't want to offend anybody. And when we do that, we violate everything that Jesus desires in our lives. He didn't send us into the world to make the world comfortable. He sent us into the world to make the world miserable. Start offending people. Start rebuking and start reproving their sin. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, said Paul, rather reprove them. Preach the cross. Preach the offense of the cross. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, sure, the cross is an offense. It makes the Jews stumble and it makes the Gentiles stumble and they don't like it a bit. Nevertheless, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ by whom I am crucified to the world and the world to me. Paul could have dropped the cross from his message. He could have dropped sin. He could have dropped the blood from his preaching. He could have removed the rebuke. He could have eliminated the stumbling block. He could have deleted condemnation for sin. And he would have been acceptable in the Greek world, the Roman world, and the Jewish world. But he wouldn't have been acceptable to God. Where is the conviction of our holy, pure living? Where is the conviction of that which confronts sin and calls it what it is? I say to you, Christians, stand for Christ. Expose sin, reprove it, confront the world, call it what it is, whatever the cost. And I say to you, unbeliever, you have no excuse. By what you do with Jesus, you seal your eternity.
What do you long for, the respect and admiration of this world, or friendship with God? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur explained why those two do not mesh as he's concluded the study in John chapter 15 called Abiding in Christ. Now, John, you know many times we hear someone say the Bible is full of symbolism and that it's hard to understand. And I'll admit, some passages take more effort than others to grasp, but the vine and branches imagery that you've been looking at seems pretty straightforward, and the meaning hard to miss.
Well, first of all, there are no allegories in the Bible. We're not talking about something that has some mystical interpretation that's not apparent in the words themselves. But there are illustrations in the Bible, all through the Bible, analogies, parables, they're called, of course, in the life of our Lord. And they are stories not intended to obscure anything. They're only riddles to people who don't believe. They're hidden from those who don't believe. But the Lord used parables, and the writers of the New Testament use illustrations and analogies to make things clear, things that believing people can see and understand, but have greater clarification by the use of an illustration. That would be the case in the vine and branches. One other thing to say is, you must not, in interpreting these things, turn every single component of an illustration into some corresponding spiritual reality. It's a simple story. As a vine has branches that produce fruit and some branches that don't produce fruit, there are people associated with Christ who have true life and fruit, and those who don't and are cut off and burned. That's the story. It is a critical portion of Holy Scripture. Critical because it defines our relationship to the Lord in terms of outcome. We've been looking at this important issue in our series on abiding in Christ from John 15, and it's all available to you now in a 6-CD album. You can order from the ministry, or MP3 downloads, of course, always free on gty.org.
Again, the title of the study, Abiding in Christ. To get your copy for your own review or to place into the hands of a friend or to use in a group setting, please contact us today. Abiding in Christ is available as a 6-CD album or on 6 MP3 downloads. The CDs would be a great resource to place in your own church's library or your own personal collection of Bible study resources. The cost for the CD album is $27. Shipping is free. To order it, call the toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. You'll reach our customer service team if you call between 7:30 a.m. and 4 p.m. weekdays. That's Pacific time. Or call anytime after hours and use our voicemail box. The same number, 1-800-55-GRACE. The 6 lessons are also free in the MP3 or transcript format online at gty.org. Thank you, too, for your prayers for this ministry and your financial support. You know, when we air lessons like the one you heard today, we're not just teaching the content of a passage. We're teaching Christian men and women how to approach the Bible on their own, how to take their own Bible study more seriously. We'll be able to do that because of folks like you, listeners, who benefit from John's teaching and want to give back so others can hear God's truth. If that describes you, please mail your donation today. The address here is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us for this half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time. We hope you'll do that again tomorrow for the next Grace to You. How do you explain that as a Christian, you've overcome sin, yet you keep on sinning? John dissects that paradox as he begins the study called, Why Do I Still Sin? On tomorrow's Grace to You.